to Sunday school class now. You guys can open your Bibles to Matthew 22. So we're still continuing on in our journey through the book of Matthew. We're in the final week of Jesus' life, even though we still have, you know, several chapters left. Last week, David looked at this passage where the Pharisees once again come to try to trip Jesus up, get him to say something that will incriminate himself, and once again, it doesn't go the way that they drew it up in the strategy room. Right? So because it doesn't go well for the first team, they're like going to send in the second wave. So the Pharisees didn't do it, right? So let's bring the Sadducees in to see if they can have a go at it. The religious leaders kept doing this. They kept trying to trip him up. They kept being unsuccessful. And you'd think at some point they would figure out, just maybe we're fighting against God here. Maybe that's not why this is, you know, why it's not working out the way we want it to. But it doesn't work that way. So in the next two passages, we're going to kind of see them try to trip Jesus up in regards to the resurrection, and then in regards to the law, or which commandment is the greatest. And then we're going to watch Jesus turn the tables on them in a couple sermons from now, where he turns back on them and kind of, they're the ones that end up in the trap, which is always fun to watch. You know, I don't know if you remember Roadrunner when you were a kid. You know, that's what I think of, like the coyote doesn't seem to want to give up or figure out, and yet, you know, every time the Roadrunner kind of wins, and this is what we're seeing here. So this chapter ends in verse 46 by telling us that no one was able to give an answer to Jesus from that day forward. Nobody dared to ask him any more questions. So they gave up on trying to verbally stump him, and they just started to make up false things about him and finally, you know, get their will by sending him to the cross. Now, we often talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but who were they other than people that Jesus seemed to be constantly battling with? Now, at the time of Christ, there was this Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, and that just means seated together or assembled together. This was a group of 70 men and the high priest, and it was made up of chief priests, the scribes, and then Pharisees and Sadducees. And most often, the chief priests were the scribes, Sadducees, and the other group was the Pharisees, the scribes. So it was kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court, that type of thing. They took care of religious matters, political matters, that kind of thing. We often just call them the religious leaders, just lump them all into the same group. But there were some things that actually made them distinct and different. And so we see something similar in the church today. You know, a lot of things come under the banner of Christianity, but we have different names for different groups. And you guys are probably all familiar with the term legalist and then the liberals. And I don't mean liberals in the political sense, but in the theological sense. Everybody got nervous there for a second. Not that discussion. That was last week. Yeah. The Pharisees were very legalistic. They held people to like a greater standard than God's word did. And we've all run into this in the past. I remember when I was younger, I remember hearing things like, you know, Christians can't play cards, they can't go to movies, they can't dance. And I think they meant they're not supposed to dance, not that they're not able to, but I think both might apply. But this is that thing where, you know, well, where does the Bible say that? Well, it doesn't, but I say that. That's what a legalist is like. And then you've got more what the Sadducees were. They were liberal. They didn't really hold to much of what the Bible taught. And it's kind of interesting how these guys were. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm, so no angels, no demons. They didn't believe in miracles. They also didn't believe in the afterlife, so no resurrection. And so they just thought that when you died, you ceased to exist, and this is why they were. So you guys know the drill. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. I learned that in Bible college, and I still remember to this day, those are the guys that didn't believe in the resurrection. So there, you're welcome. See, these guys only accepted the first five books of the Bible, just the Torah or the Pentateuch. And the ironic thing is that they claim to be literalists. We're the only ones that take the Bible literally, but we only want the first five books. It's kind of, see how they do that? Yeah, still denying the scriptures. So getting these two groups to come together and agree on something would not have been an easy task, with the exception of getting rid of Jesus. That's something they could all agree to join forces on. And so if you want to kind of get an idea of this relationship, this dynamic that existed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of the best stories in the Bible is found in the book of Acts in chapter 23. And this is where Paul, you remember, Agabus told Paul, don't go back to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be bound and you're going to be arrested. And Paul said, oh, in that case, I guess I'll go back to Jerusalem. And so he goes, and they do. They find him in the temple. He brought some Gentiles in there, so they arrest him, and they bring him before the council, probably the Sanhedrin. And they're making these accusations against him. And he's in a tight spot. He knows this is going to go bad for them. They're really upset with him at this time. And so he comes up with this strategy, which is pretty brilliant. He kind of sizes up the room and thinks, ah, I know what to do. So in verse 6 of 23, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here today.'" So he just brings up the resurrection. So it's like pulling the pin on the grenade and just tossing it in the room, you know. So like today it would be like going, you know, free will or, you know, predestination or something like that. We have these topics we know that'll just get the room going. This is exactly what he did. Creates a diversion, and pretty soon they say, "We got to get this guy out of here. They're going to tear him limb for limb." So they get him out of there, and he escapes based on that. So even though it was unusual for the Sadducees and the Pharisees to kind of come together, you know, at this particular time, the Sadducees kind of came down from their ivory tower to step in because things are getting out of hand. Talk of Jesus, this whole thing is starting to kind of create this noise, this buzz in town. And the last thing either of these groups want is for this to get to the Romans, because if they have to get involved, you know, it's like the, you know, things are going to get bad. Like here come the Romans. We don't want that. So the Sadducees kind of step in. You can almost see him saying, "All right, we got this now. Step aside, Pharisees. Let the Sadducees come in." And these guys were the kind of the wealthy aristocratic type. So I picture like men in business suits with cigars and cocktails sitting in a meeting. They didn't really dress like that, but that's what I'm picturing in my mind. Coming up with this plan. And the plan they come up with was to pull out this kind of obscure thing from the Old Testament that wasn't necessarily even going on at this point. But they come up with this plan that they think is going to be the perfect thing to stump Jesus. So that kind of lays the groundwork for where we start out in verse 23 of Matthew 22. It says, "The same day," so this is the same day the Pharisees tried to stump Jesus, "the same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her.' But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Now, I'll admit, when I read this account, it gives me a little PTSD. It reminds me of back in school when they gave us story problems. I don't know if you remember story problems, but I hate, even to this day, they still make me feel stupid. So it's like, okay, seven brothers are leaving Chicago at 8 o'clock traveling. And I'm like, I start doing this thing going, oh no. You know, how many apples did they have when they got to New York? And I'm like, did none of this make... And I think this is what they were trying to do to Jesus. It's like, maybe if we just, we'll confuse them and he'll be like, ah, I don't know, guys. So they're trying to set a trap for him. And so they concoct this kind of crazy, elaborate story about seven brothers who all marry the same woman. They all die and so forth. Now, there is a precedent set for this in Genesis 20 or 38, verse 8, where there was a guy named Onan who was instructed to marry his brother's widow and to raise up offspring for his, you know, to carry on his brother's name, the family name. So this actually even became law in Deuteronomy 25. You can read about it, a law for Israel. And it was referred to as the levirate law. And it was actually a really kind and gracious thing for God to do. Because if you know anything about our God, he has a very special place in his heart for orphans and widows. We see it over and over in the Bible. Why is that? Well, and it's because they represent, or at least did then, the most helpless in society, the people that needed to be looked after and protected. And so this law was really cool for God to put in place because it gave a woman a chance at a good future if her husband died. She would still have financial security. She would still have social protection. And it would guarantee that the family name would go on. So it's just cool that God did this beautiful thing. And then it's kind of gross that the Sadducees took this beautiful thing and tried to, you know, trap Jesus with it. So like I said, there was really no evidence that this was happening in Jerusalem at this time. But basically, this is what the question that they're putting before him is, will this woman have to be married to seven men in eternity? Now, if you know anything about, you know, Israel and what they did, somehow it became okay for a man to have seven wives. That wouldn't have been a problem for them, even though I don't think God was on board with that. But they would have been fine with that. But this, you know, a woman with seven husbands? It's like, this isn't going to fly at all. And so what they're trying to do here is trap Jesus here, saying, if the resurrection, you know, if you agree that the resurrection is real, are you saying that it's okay for women to have multiple husbands? see how that works? That's kind of what they're getting at. And I love that, well, I don't love this, I actually hate it, but if you notice how smug people, they have a way of trying to ask questions that will make you look stupid. I think this is what they're doing. We just on our podcast, we went through this clip of Richard Dawkins, a very famous, brilliant atheist man. It's weird to say those two things together, but he is brilliant, and he is an atheist. He was basically on this interview kind of show with this woman who he was saying that he likes Christianity, but only cultural Christianity. So he hates God, he hates Christians, but he really likes cultural Christianity because it makes for a nice society for him to live in. So he wants Christianity to rule, you know, in the world he lives in, but just leave God out of it. And so when this woman was interviewing him, he kept saying things to her like, you're not stupid enough to believe in the virgin birth, are you? And then at one point he said, he didn't say stupid enough, but he was, you could tell that's what he was doing. You're not stupid enough to believe in the resurrection. And this is kind of what they're doing to Jesus right here. Their hope is that he's either going to not know the answer. Like I said, they're going to trip him up with this, guy, you stumped me, guys, I don't know. That's going to kind of ruin his credibility with the people. Or he's going to answer incorrectly and get himself in trouble with the scriptures. But what I think they're really hoping for is that he will just outright deny the resurrection. And this will be a big problem for Jesus, because if you know what Jesus has been saying and doing, he's been saying things like, I am the resurrection and the life. He's been saying things like, destroy this temple and 3 days later I'll raise it up. So he can't deny the resurrection, or he's kind of shooting himself in the foot. But Jesus knows how to answer, doesn't he? He doesn't go for A, B, or C. He chooses other. He just looks at them and says, you guys are wrong. That's great. And I don't think people did this. I think they would have been going, well, we didn't expect that. You know, this isn't going the way we thought it would go at all. And then he gives them two reasons as to why they're wrong. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. This would have stung, because they kind of prided themselves on knowing the scriptures. You know, this doesn't limit to the Sadducees as far as who this describes, because I think this is alive and well today. There are so many people that call themselves Christians that don't know the scriptures and that don't know the power of God. And they kind of go hand in hand. People have all kinds of ideas and theories and convictions today, but they're rarely backed up by what God's word says. Have you noticed that? And this is a problem. They'll try to tell you this book is antiquated. It's not for today. The stuff applied then, it doesn't apply now. And it's just not true. As Jesus said, you are wrong if you're saying that. This book is amazing. We should love it. We should devour what's in it, because it is what we need for life and godliness, not just back then, but for today and for tomorrow and until the Lord returns. This is what he's given us, and it's perfect. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them by this. Your word is truth. Use this to make them holy, and it does. This thing is amazing in regards to how it wrecks you. Even when, you know, I'm preparing for sermons and I'm thinking, it wrecks me first, and then I'm hoping that it comes and wrecks you too. But it's amazing what it does. And even in a passage like this one, like the pastors all go through, we take turns and we end up wherever, you know, where David left off. I just get that. And I looked at it, I remember thinking, I don't know if there's a whole lot here for me to talk about. And then by the end of the week, I'm throwing pages away because I've got way too much to talk about. That's how God's word is. It's fantastic. From page one until the last page, this tells us about what our God is like and about what he's capable of and about what he's done for us. Don't get your description of God from people, from the media, from TV, from books, from movies. Get it from this, because he's chosen to reveal himself in a very specific way, the way he wants to be known in his word. And I love how the Bible portrays our God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is unstoppable. He is sovereign and in control of everything. The Bible portrays him as holy, as loving, as merciful, as just, as faithful. It shows that he has a plan. There was never plan B in the economy of God, and I love this. We think that the garden happened and somehow he went, oh no, I didn't see that coming. What am I going to do now? I guess that's not how it works. He has a plan and he is accomplishing that plan regardless of what it might look like to us, and we can trust that. And part of that plan ends up with the restoration of all things in his glorious kingdom. And take full advantage of knowing this book. Study it. Memorize it. It contains so much for us. And be teachable. so many people like the Sadducees. They weren't teachable. They knew it all. The minute you start thinking you know it all, we're in big trouble. Continue to be teachable. They thought they had it all figured out, and they couldn't have been more wrong, even though they prided themselves on knowing their Bibles well. So Jesus tells them they don't know the scriptures. But what scriptures don't they know? Well, here's a couple for starters. How about Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Or how about Isaiah 26, 19? Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And then, of course, Job. You guys know Job 19, I think. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. So even though these verses are all great, you got to keep in mind what I said about the Sadducees. What books did they accept? Only the first five. What is everything I just read in? Not the first five, right? Now, Jesus knows this, of course, doesn't he? So where does Jesus go to answer them? He goes to a very simple but very well-known verse found in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. And it simply says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, you might hear this and ask yourself, how does this work? How does this stump the Sadducees? How does this stop them in their tracks? What's going on here? So we have to kind of consider what's being said and what's being implied here. First off, we need to know who God was talking to at this particular time. He's talking to a guy named Moses at a place called the Burning Bush. And this is some 300-400 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob existed on the earth. So why does God say, I am the God of these men, and not, I was the God of these men? If they all ceased to exist, like the Sadducees believed, it would be correct for God to say, oh yeah, I was their God back then, but they're all gone, so I'm not anymore. That would have been correct, but that's not what he says, is it? They still exist before God, which is why he says, I am their God. Right now, I am their God, because he is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, and that includes them, and it will include us one day when we die. So I love that this scripture has just been staring them in the face forever, and they've never gotten it. They completely missed it, and this is why they had nothing to say to him in return. That part is in verse 34 of the next section we're not going to look at, but it says that when this all went down, the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, which would have been kind of interesting. You know, they're like, did you guys hear what happened to the Pharisees? Did you hear what happened to the Sadducees? He silenced them, which apparently probably wasn't an easy thing to do. And the Greek word is that he muzzled them. I like this idea of just like, you know, put some, and you know they want to say something, but they're like, you know, nothing. Nothing's coming out because they got nothing, right? So this verse that Jesus quotes clearly demonstrates that they really did not know their Bibles, as he said. But it also demonstrates that they didn't know the power of God, which is the second thing he said to them. If God is the God of the living, that means that the resurrection is real. And they didn't think it was possible, which means they were limiting God's power to accomplish it, which is really silly when we try to limit God's power, isn't it? And what do we believe as Christians as far as, you know, how did God create everything? He spoke it into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. That's kind of cool. Right? I'm going to say that takes some power, doesn't it? How about, is it too hard for God to raise the dead? Can he do that? Well, let me give you a hint. How would he do that? Something like, Lazarus, rise. That did the trick, didn't it? He just speaks and it happens. That's powerful. He makes it look simple. And if God has the power to create life, then he has the power to recreate life. And they're about to learn this, you know, without any doubt in a few days, because Jesus is going to walk out of the grave victorious. And they're going to find out, oh, wow, we really didn't know our scriptures and we really didn't know the power of God. Hey, there he is, alive, right? So the Sadducees pretty much stopped existing around AD 70 after the temple went down. The Sadducees kind of diminished, they went away at that point. But you know what didn't go away? A denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know why it didn't go away? Because the enemy knows that everything we believe hinges on that. And if he can get us to deny the resurrection, we have no hope. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. That if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. There's no reason for it. And your faith is in vain. He goes on to say that if Christ did not rise again, then your sins aren't forgiven. And that you have no hope. But you know what, beloved? He is risen. Right? He did rise. That means that our faith is not in vain. That means that our sins are forgiven, and that means that our hope is real and that it's alive right now. And that's why in verse 33 it says, and when the crowd heard Jesus, when they heard what he said, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, part of their astonishment had to do with the fact that nobody talked to the Sadducees like this. Nobody talked to the religious leaders like this. They didn't dare oppose them because of their power that they had, their influence they had. But did you notice how Jesus didn't seem to be afraid of them at all? Not a bit. And I like this because we need to learn this lesson, because every day we're confronted with people and situations that we have no control over, no power over, and it causes us to fear all the time. Hey, but I think, well, wait a second. If Jesus wasn't afraid and he's our captain and we're on his team, right? If Jesus is for us, who can be against us, right? That means we really don't have a reason to fear. There is no person, no country, no situation, no circumstance that he is afraid of right now. And that means we don't have to be either. He's got this. You know why I know he's got this? Because he rose from the dead. He's got this. That's proof of it. And so that includes anything that's going on in your life right now, beloved. Hand it over to him. Trust him. Not only trust that he's in control, but trust that he's good. I think some of us would say, oh, well, we trust that he's in charge. We trust he's in control. But do you trust that he's good? Do you trust that he loves you? You know how he showed you that? Again, go to the cross. Spend time at the cross. He loves you that much. So he is in control, and he is good. And this is why it's possible for Christians to have a peace that passes understanding. And you know it when you see it. I've seen some people go through things I can't even begin to imagine. And they stand there like a rock, like an anchor in a storm, immovable. And I'm thinking, what's that? That's Christ in us. That's the only explanation. And I see it time and time again. And what a testimony it is to the outside world when they see a storm crashing all around one of us, and we're standing firm because Christ is in us. So God is the God of the living. No matter what happens, our future is secure in him. Another part, though, of the astonishment that they had, you guys probably noticed I skipped over this part. I did it on purpose. Jesus said something else there that was a little alarming. About marriage. And if you're married, you're kind of going, hey, what was that part about marriage? Well, we'll talk about that for a second. Verse 30, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That's a troubling verse for many people. Most of us, when we think about what heaven will be like, all we have to compare it to is what we know here and now. So we think, well, this is what it's like here, so must be what it'll be like there. And Jesus is saying, nope, not so fast. And again, marriage, when you think about what it is, it represents one of the most important relationships that we get to experience as humans, especially when we experience it the way God intended it to be, you know, done. God obviously said it was wise that man not be alone. Most of the women can say amen to that. Most of the men can too. But he wanted to create somebody that would complement, you know, him, and that he would complement in life. And this is why he created women to be the perfect complement in this relationship. Now, we know that sin destroys everything, and that includes, you know, God's good design for creation. But we know that even though everything is broken, we still see marriage as this amazing thing that we get to experience, where we get to love and express love and receive love and all these things. We get to see what self-sacrifice looks like. We get to see what unconditional love looks like. All of these things are part of what it means to be loved by God even. But it helps propel us through life when we have these relationships, because love means belonging, and it means acceptance, and it means security and companionship and support. And then when you factor in all the other relationships that exist through marriage, it gets even better. Because like my mom and dad got, you know, fell in love and they got married and then they had me. So now they've got a kid to love and I've got parents to love. And then they gave me siblings. Most of the time they were pretty good, but not always. But I got to love them. And then there were aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents. And then I got married and we had kids and now we have grandkids. And it's just like, I remember as a kid, you guys remember family reunions? I don't know if people still do family reunions, but it was a big deal for the Maxwell family to have family reunions. People would come from all over the country, and we would get together, people I've never met. But I just remember thinking, this is significant. This is family. You know, we'd eat together, we'd play games together, and I just remember thinking, I'm part of something really important here. You know, and so then when you see a verse that says, now marriage is going away, you're going, are you sure, God? Should this happen? Because it sounds like family's going away, doesn't it? What about true love? You know, what about my soulmate? What about being completed? All that we start thinking this way. Marriages, they serve an important purpose for us now, but as hard as it is for us to imagine, they won't then. And the reason for that is because heavenly relationships will be different. And so understand that not having marriage doesn't mean that intimacy goes away or relationships stop. It means that they increase and expand somehow. I saw this in a commentary, and I didn't write down the commentary. I should have, but this is a quote and not me. That's the important part. This guy said, so the irony of the resurrected state will be that my marriage to my wife will be forever dissolved, but our love for each other and for God will be ever increasing. And so this is kind of cool to think about. I really want to love my wife well, and I don't always do a good job of it, but somehow in heaven, she will feel more loved by me than she ever has here. And I will feel more loved by her than, you know, and that includes all of us that are in Christ. If you're in Christ, part of this family dynamic will be that you will feel more loved by everybody around you right now than you've ever felt in your life. And you will express that same love back to them. And I don't really understand that because it sounds too good to be true, because relationships here, I don't know if you've noticed, they kind of stink very often, right? They're difficult. Being vulnerable is really scary sometimes. Having people who know who you really are and what you're really like is terrifying at times. So it's hard for us to imagine something like this in the new heavens and the new earth, but there will be nothing there that can cause hurt. There will be nothing that can cause embarrassment or pain or anything, because sin won't be present anymore. It won't be present, and it won't be possible. And it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that. But that means there won't be any betrayal. You know, it's not like somebody will tell you something, you find out they told everybody, and they're all talking behind your back. That won't happen there. There won't be any abuse of any kind. There won't be any unfaithfulness or infidelity. No deceit, no slander, no gossip. There won't be any making fun of people or belittling. You know what it's like to be made fun of? Be belittled or just be mocked by other people? That won't happen there. It's gone. There won't be any misunderstandings, any violence, any anger, any envy, none of it. I follow several social media platforms, and I always have something to say. You can imagine that. But I'm scared to death to say anything on those, because you know what will happen? I'll get ridiculed. I will get maligned quickly. If you make a comment, you can make a comment about anything on the most innocent post that's out there, and just watch what happens. It's like vultures just come and start, you know, feeding. They will be mean to you. They will attack you. So it's hard to put yourself out there. And I love that won't be a reality in God's kingdom anymore. We will be known and loved completely by God and by each other. And that's something to look forward to. Now, do I fully understand what relationships will be like in heaven? No. But I do know that we won't be disappointed with a new normal. We won't long for what used to be. We won't miss the way things were. Somehow we will finally be satisfied. And I'm looking forward to that, because I'm rarely satisfied. It just doesn't happen much. But I will be completely satisfied. My thirst will be completely quenched. And I will be complete, lacking nothing, perfect in his sight. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says it this way. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's what we have to look forward to. Now, he also mentioned something there I just want to touch on real quick about we will be like the angels. In verse 30, you might have seen that too, and people have questions about what this means. Part of the reason he brings this up might just be another dig at the Sadducees. He's like, oh, you guys were wrong about the resurrection. By the way, the angels exist too, you know, mic drop kind of thing, maybe. But I think the point he's getting at is we won't get married. You know, he just said we won't marry in heaven, and he's like, you'll be like the angels who don't get married. I think that's the simplest way to understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that people become angels. You know, you hear that thing, oh, they got their wings. Now, people are people and angels are angels. There's, you know, they're not the same thing. But there's a couple other things I thought of that angels are like that we get to enjoy or think about. There's a verse that talks about how they get to see the face of God. We're going to be like that. I don't know if you think about that, but to be able to look into the face of the one who made us, it's going to be amazing. And not just once, but whenever we want to. The other thing it says about the angels is they constantly worship him. And I think about all the worthless things I worship here. So much garbage I'm constantly giving my worship to. And there, it won't be hard to figure out who to worship. We get to do it all the time, just like the angels do. Pretty cool to think about. There's one other thing to think about, though, when we think about the reality of the resurrection. And the older I get, the more I appreciate this one. Just to dispense a little more hope for you today. Our heavenly bodies are not going to be like our earthly bodies. Yeah, I know, the old people all hand. And there was great rejoicing. Woo! You know, I think the resurrection is something that, as Christians, we don't always fully understand. Somehow we think that we're just going to be floating around in the ether, like this disembodied spirit that, you know, maybe they'll throw you a harp and you'll just kind of float over to a cloud and you'll just be like that. That's not exactly how it's going to be. Now, right now, in the intermediate state between now and the resurrection, that is kind of what's described. We're spiritual beings. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But our bodies and our spirits haven't come back together yet. But that day is going to come. We just read a bunch of verses that talked about what that's going to be like, right? We're going to rise in our bodies and that thing. But Romans 8:11 says it this way. If the spirit of him who raises Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so there's going to come a time when we actually are resurrected into a body that won't wear out. And that's what we have to look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now, we can argue about this later, but I believe this is talking about the second coming of Christ. The final trumpet sounds. Those who are alive will instantly be changed into their glorified state. Those who are dead will have a reunification of their spirit and their body, and we will live in that resurrected state. And the cool thing about this body, it doesn't have an expiration date on it like this one does. It doesn't know what aches and pains are like this one does. It's imperishable, it says. And so I like this idea. It doesn't grow old. Last week I said there wouldn't be any doctors. I realize it sounds like I said there wouldn't be doctors in heaven. That's maybe lawyers, not doctors. But there won't be a need for doctors in heaven. There won't be a need for prescriptions or hospitals or anything like that. There will be no pain. But my absolutely favorite thing about the new body is that it won't be able to sin. And I can't wait for that day. I won't be able to offend my God ever again. And I won't be able to sin against any of you ever again. And I won't be able to be sinned against ever again. And this is an amazing thing to consider. A day is coming when I will never sin again. And I long for that day. The fact that the resurrection is real should give every one of us hope. It gives us hope in life right now, and it gives us hope in death that's coming. And I love that death doesn't have the final word. You know, it didn't have the final word with Jesus. It doesn't get to have the final word with us, because according to what we read in the scriptures, Jesus tore the stinger out of that thing, and it has no power over us anymore if you are in Christ. And this is the big deal right here. If you're in Christ, what I just said applies to you. If you're not, today's the day. His arms are open, and you can run to him, and he will accept you whoever you are. We heard a great testimony and story about that. Nobody's too far gone, right? He wants you, and his arms are open. And so we would invite you today to come. Father, thank you that we get to open your word and just hear more about you and hear these accounts of Jesus and how he interacted with people. Thank you, Lord, that you have been gracious to us. You have been merciful to us. We know we don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve salvation. There's no reason you should have sent the Son to the cross for us, but you did. And it worked, and we know it worked because he rose from the dead. And that means that we can have life as well in you. And life eternal, Lord, we look forward to that. Help us to use our time wisely until that day comes. Help us to share with other people that need to hear the hope of Christ. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing upon everyone here today. Whatever they're going through, may they find their hope in you. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.